1910, the Empire of Japan annexed the nation of Korea. Japan exploited Korea's natural resources and their factories. They enslaved the Korean people and began a campaign to wipe out Korean history and culture. This brutal occupation lasted for 35 years until the end of World War II. In 1945, at the conclusion of the war, the United States and the Soviet Union captured the Korean Peninsula. In an agreement made between military leaders, the U.S. and Soviet Union would divide Korea into two occupation zones. The Soviets were to accept the surrender of the Japanese troops in the north, and the U.S. troops were to accept the surrender of troops in the south. The line between the two zones was drawn at the 38th parallel. The line between the two was actually intended to be temporary. But with the onset of the Cold War, the U.S. and Soviets maintained their influence over the two regions, and the line became a permanent division between North Korea and South Korea. In June 1950, 90,000 North Korean troops invaded the southern nation. The United States came to the aid of South Korea, and the Korean War would continue until July 25th of 1953. After 3 years of fighting, very little changed. The dividing line is not exactly the same, but it is, in general, the same area near the 38th parallel. And that line remains. To this day, each nation exists on their side of the line. Now, there have been a few moments of open aggression in the years since 1953, but no war. There is no war between the two countries, but there is no peace between them either. They occupy their places, permanently dug in on either side of this line, in a constant state of tension. 2020 has been a year of lines. I'm coining that phrase, by the way, so if it catches on, you know where it came from. Lines like this. Lines have been drawn all over the world, and especially here in the United States of America. Liberals versus conservatives, Republicans versus Democrats, black versus white, maskers versus anti-maskers. Now, these lines and other lines existed before 2020, except for the last one. The difference in 2020, though, is the dramatic increase in the divide between those on each side of those lines. The lines are etched deeper, each side dug in deeper, and increasingly antagonistic to the other side. Like two countries, two armies on either side of the 38th parallel. That's not the case for everyone, and maybe not even for the majority, yet. For those who choose up their sides on various issues and groups. But an approach used by the loudest is to declare that if you don't agree with or support everything that their cause or their group stands for, then you agree with everything that is wrong with the other side. And there's always something wrong with the other side, because there is something wrong with both sides. There's something wrong with every group, every cause in Satan's world, in Satan's system. So as the battle lines are drawn, as the animosity grows, as the division grows, what does that mean for a Christian? This afternoon, let's ask and hopefully answer the question, where is your line? To begin, let's look at some examples of lines in the life of a Christian. The first one is, Christians obey God. Christians obey God. Please turn to Matthew chapter 4 and verses 8 through 10. Now, how is obedience to God a line for a Christian? This isn't a line of division like the one between North and South Korea, or between political groups or even races. This is a different kind of line. In Matthew 4, Jesus Christ is being tempted by Satan. There are three attempts made by Satan to trip up Christ, recorded here in Matthew and in Luke. And Luke's account has them in a little different order. But in Matthew, this is Satan's third and final attempt. Matthew 4 and verse 8. Again, the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve." Satan said, "Worship me, and I'll give you the whole earth. Bow down to me." But Jesus Christ's answer was, "I serve God. I obey God. For Jesus Christ and for all of us, this is a line that we do not cross." It's simple. I think we all understand this. But how do we know if we're on the right side of this line? The line is there, but can we see it? In areas of the world where neighboring nations live in hostility with each other, like North and South Korea, people have been killed because they inadvertently crossed the line between countries. Lines are drawn all over maps and globes, but those lines aren't actually drawn on the earth. There's no line of tape on the ground at the 38th parallel, like you might find in the bedroom of feuding siblings. But you need to know where the line is. So how do we see this line? Well, the answer is given just a few verses earlier. In Satan's first attempt to trip up Christ, his first attempt to push Jesus Christ over the line. Let's read Matthew 4 and verse 4. Satan says to a very hungry Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." In Matthew 4 and verse 4, "But he," Jesus, "answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Scripture shows us the line. Everything we do, everything we think, how we live, must be viewed through the filter of God's word. Turn to Acts chapter 5 and verses 27 through 29. Now here we'll find a very important point about this line, about obedience to God. Peter heals a lame man in the name of Jesus Christ in chapter 3. Now, though we understand, and Peter points out, it's God who did the healing. This draws a lot of attention, and people come to see this amazing miracle. And they teach the people, this is Peter and John, about Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The religious leaders are very upset with this. And in chapter 4, they arrest Peter and John. They scold them. They beat them. And they say, "Don't do that again." But they go right back out and continue preaching. So they get arrested again. And then, Matthew 5 and verse 27. "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us.' But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" God is the supreme and only absolute authority in our lives. This statement by Peter has been twisted and misapplied at times, and we'll cover that in a moment. But it is absolutely critical for a Christian to understand that this is a line that we do not cross. We must always obey God. A second line is, Christians obey civil and government authorities. Christians obey civil and government authorities. Please turn to Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Now, I know you've heard this point and these verses covered more than once over the last several months. And I could have picked a number of other examples of lines, like the Ten Commandments or tithing, although both of those could easily be tied up into the first one. And I don't want to beat a dead horse, but this topic is top of mind for many of us these days. And I think there's something very important for all of us to understand about this in the context of lines. Romans 13 and verse 1. "Let every soul, every person, every Christian be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. God removes kings and raises up kings, as Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, for his purposes. That doesn't mean that God approves of everything these kings do, but God is in control. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists," and this word resist means to stand against, "resists or stands against the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister or servant to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now this seems pretty clear to me. Christians obey the laws of the land. And yet some have struggled with this. Take the example of paying taxes. This very clearly says that we should pay our taxes to physical governments where we live. But over the years, there have been some who have tried to argue that Christians shouldn't pay taxes for various reasons that I won't get into now. And as a result, they have discovered what Paul means when he says, "Be afraid if you don't obey," because they have been convicted of a crime and sent to jail. Christians are good citizens of whatever country they live in. Christians obey the laws of the land. This is a line that a Christian doesn't cross, with one exception. And that exception is what we read in Acts 5, verse 29. The exception is not our own feelings or our own standards. The only time that a Christian crosses this line is to disobey man's laws, is if keeping the law requires us to break God's law. But when that situation arises, we had better know how to apply the exception according to God's standard. Turn to Daniel chapter 3 and verses 12 through 8. Now, here in Ohio, in many other states around the U.S., and in many other countries around the world, when people go to any public gathering, including church services, they are required to wear face coverings. Everyone's heard about this, right? Now, some have tried to twist scripture to claim that wearing a mask at Sabbath services is a violation of Acts 5:29. But it is not biblical to claim that wearing a mask in services is a sin. But another temptation in trying to disobey this, or other laws or mandates that have been put in place because of COVID-19, is to claim that first they're going to make you wear the mask, and then they'll make you do something else, and then another thing, and another thing, until finally you get down to accepting the mark of the beast. So you can't wear a mask because it's the gateway to worshiping the beast. Now you could argue, and I wouldn't deny, that some governments have employed this kind of strategy to get their citizens to ultimately participate in behavior that they would have previously found to be unacceptable. I've said it before that comparing recent events to what happened in Nazi Germany is absurd, and it exhibits a lack of understanding of history. But that is a comparison that's made by some in our society today. So should a Christian draw a line like this, refusing to submit to a law that is not sinful itself, because down the line it could lead to disobedience to a law that is sinful? Well, we have an example here in Daniel of how three men who were committed to following God, as we all are, handled that scenario. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken captive into Babylon, along with Daniel. They served the king. They impressed the king. They submitted to the government of a king who mistreated and, yes, murdered his citizens, to the government of a man who could accurately be described as a tyrant. But they did their jobs. And they were even promoted. They obeyed all the way up to the point where they were, but only to the point where it would require them to violate God's law. Daniel 3 and verse 12. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made good." This is not a man who was big on second chances. But he liked Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He didn't want to throw them into the fiery furnace. "But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." And, fateful words, "Who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. But if not, no matter what, they served Nebuchadnezzar. They submitted to his government. They obeyed his laws up to this point, up to this line, and not short of it. This law requires us to disobey God, and we won't do it, even if we die. But if not, Christians obey civil authorities, even if they're unfair, even if we don't like it. The idea that obeying one law that does not require us to disobey God, but could one day lead to a law that is against God's law, is not an excuse to stop short of this line. Turn to 1 Peter 2 and verses 13 through 17. Now I'd like us to consider something here. The only way to be tested on this point, the only way to prove that we will do what it says in God's word on this point is to obey a law of man that we don't like, a law that we don't agree with. 1 Peter 2, verse 13, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." Not every ordinance that we agree with, not every ordinance that we think is a good idea or fair, but for the Lord's sake. Whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Let me ask you a question, and don't answer out loud. Who wrote this? It was Peter, the same man who said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." God comes first, but Christians obey civil and government authorities. A third line is, Christians obey the leadership of the church. Christians obey the leadership of the church. Let's read Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. Now, this point will be a little quicker. For one, I don't think there's a lot of debate on this topic, at least not amongst the people in this room. But also, because a lot of the explanation on the last point would apply here as well. Jesus Christ, of course, is the head of the church. He is the ultimate authority in the church. I think we all agree on that. But he himself, as it says in Ephesians 4, has given different roles of authority and responsibility to the human leadership within the church. And Christians obey that leadership. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive. Why? For they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Yes. The leadership of the church, pastors, church administration, and even what we call local elders, like Mr. Patchinger and me, have authority. And that authority comes with responsibility. It is the responsibility, their responsibility, to watch out for the lives of every single person under their care. We may not like or understand every decision that is made by church leadership, but we must always remember that it is their responsibility to look out for the good of everyone, not just my good and not just your good. And we, as Christians, don't cross that line. Again, with one exception from Acts 5:29. And to cross that line for anything less is unprofitable for you and for me. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5 and verses 12 and 13. While you turn there, I'll give an example. Now, we meet here most weeks at 2:30 p.m. And 1 week per month, we meet at 10 a.m. so that Meadville can have afternoon services and the Johnsons can still go there to care for them. And if for some reason Mr. Johnson said something's come up, and the best thing to do to take care of everyone involved is to flip the schedule for 1 week. So Cleveland will meet in the morning and Meadville will meet in the afternoon. He is the pastor. And he has that authority and the responsibility to make the decision that is most beneficial for everyone. On the other hand, if a pastor, and I won't say Mr. Johnson because this won't happen, but if a pastor or a church administration says Saturday is no good for services, so we're changing to Sunday, then we would not obey, because that would require us to break God's law. And many of the people in this room have been tested on that point. And you're here, so you passed. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. The ministry in the church does have authority, and Christians submit to that authority. Turn to Romans chapter 15 and verses 1 through 7. Now, what if the leadership of the church asks you to do something that you find unpleasant? Something like, I don't know, wear a mask to services. Because there are some people in the congregation who are not comfortable coming when there are people who aren't wearing them. If. I want to make sure there are enough ifs so that no one misunderstands what I'm saying. If, all caps, bold, underlined, just like it is in my notes. If those who are not comfortable coming to services over concerns of contracting or spreading the coronavirus, if some or even all of those who do not come to services for that reason are doing so because they lack faith, what is everyone else supposed to do? Romans 15 and verse 1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples or the weaknesses of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Bear with them. Do good for them. Build them up. not please ourselves. That's what Jesus Christ did, all the way to death. Now, I realize that I don't hear every conversation. I don't know everything that people say on one side or the other. I'm an elder, so I realize that there's that, oh, I can't say that in front of him. But what I appreciate about the Cleveland congregation is that we all come, we put on our masks, our face shields, and we come together in peace. And maybe you think masks are helpful. Maybe you don't. Maybe you think social distancing is helpful. Maybe you don't. But we come together to learn, to see each other, to spend time with each other. I don't see battle lines being drawn. I don't hear accusatory comments directed towards each other. And maybe not perfectly, but we go through this together. We work to improve our attitudes, to improve our character together. We put on these goofy things and we do it together. And they are goofy things. It's a sheet of plastic clipped to the top half of a frame of glasses, or a goofy headband. As sparkly or as color coordinated as some masks may be, they're pieces of fabric with two ear loops. It's a goofy thing, and we all look goofy wearing them. But we put them on, and we come anyway. And it's not like that out in the world. And sadly, it seems it's not like that in every congregation in the church. But they work on it, and so do we. It's nice to have young people in a congregation. They bring more energy to the room. It's nice to have more young adults and more kids, especially if you are a young adult or a kid. Just down the road in Akron, their congregation is crawling with little kids, which is nice. But as I look around this room, I see the benefit of having an older congregation. An older congregation is full of wisdom from years of experience. An older congregation is full of people with decades of experience in walking God's way through the challenges of life. And when you put together all of that experience, you get centuries of understanding. Understanding that this too shall pass. And understanding that even if it doesn't, we press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God. A congregation with a bunch of young people is nice. But I imagine the ideal congregation for a minister would be a congregation full of widows. Yeah, that would come with a different set of challenges. But widows understand things that the rest of us just don't. Widows as a group understand better than the rest of us what it means to depend on God, to trust God to provide no matter what. We should not take for granted the opportunity that we have to learn from the widows in our congregation. It's a blessing for all of us, and especially to the four young guys sitting up front. Don't miss the opportunity to talk to the widows, the opportunity to get to know them, the opportunity to learn from them, and yes, the opportunity to serve them. It's good advice for all of us. And I know that I miss that opportunity myself far too often. There are blessings to having an older congregation. And I thank God in my prayers for the Cleveland congregation. Even with all our flaws, even with all our spiritual warts, I thank God for this congregation and everyone in it, older and younger. One way or another, this mess will be over, and we will be able to shake hands and hug again. And I'm not really a hugger, but Mr. Smith is, so you can give him my hugs. Christians, obey church leadership for our good and for everyone else's. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verses 1 through 3. Now, these lines that we've looked at have one thing in common. They are all lines that we are not supposed to cross. Lines which we must be on the right side of. But they have something else in common as well. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you will keep His commandments or not. So He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. What else do these lines have in common? God draws the lines. God draws them, not us. It's not up to us to decide where the line should be. It's our job to obey. It's our job to not cross those lines. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 9 and verses 24 through 27. And with the rest of the time, I'd like to talk about another line, a different kind of line that God has drawn. Instead of a line that we cannot cross, it is a line that we must cross. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run, thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest, when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. There is a line that every one of us must cross. It takes time, it takes patience, it takes endurance, but we need to cross that line. For our last scripture, turn to Hebrews 12 and verses 1 through 4. And while you turn there, I'd like to read a poem by Dr. D. Grober. It's entitled The Race. Quit, give up, you're beaten. They shout at me and plead. There's just too much against you now. This time you can't succeed. And as I start to hang my head in front of failure's face, my downward fall is broken by the memory of a race. And hope refills my weakened will as I recall that scene. For just the thought of that short race rejuvenates my being. A children's race, young boys, young men, how I remember well. Excitement, sure, but also fear. It wasn't hard to tell. They all lined up, so full of hope, each thought to win that race, or tie for first, or if not, at least take second place. And fathers watched from off the side, each cheering for his son, and each boy hoped to show his dad that he would be the one. The whistle blew and off they went, young hearts and hopes afire, to win and be their hero there, the hero there, was each young boy's desire. And one boy in particular, whose dad was in the crowd, was running near the lead and thought, my dad will be so proud. But as they speeded down the field across a shallow dip, the little boy who thought to win lost his step and slipped. Trying hard to catch himself, his hands flew out to brace, and mid the laughter of the crowd, he fell flat on his face. So down he fell, and with him hope. He couldn't win it now. Embarrassed, sad, he only wished to disappear somehow. But as he fell, his dad stood up and showed his anxious face, which to the boy so clearly said, get up and win the race. He quickly rose, no damage done, behind a bit, that's all, and ran with all his mind and might to make up for his fall. So anxious to restore himself, to catch up and to win, his mind went faster than his legs. He slipped and fell again. He wished then he had quit before, with only one disgrace. I'm hopeless as a runner now. I shouldn't try to race. But in the laughing crowd he searched and found his father's face. That steady look which said again, get up and win the race. So up he jumped to try again, 10 yards behind the last. If I'm to gain those yards, he thought, I've got to move real fast. Exerting everything he had, he regained 8 or 10, but trying so hard to catch the lead, he slipped and fell again. Defeat. He lied there silently. A tear dropped from his eye. There's no sense running anymore. 3 strikes, I'm out. Why try? The will to rise had disappeared. All hope had fled away. So far behind, so error-prone, a loser all the way. I've lost, so what's the use, he thought. I'll live with my disgrace. But then he thought about his dad, who soon he'd have to face. What answer will you give your father if you draw your line short of his? Get up, an echo sounded low. Get up and take your place. You were not meant for failure here. Get up and win the race. With borrowed will, get up, he had said. You haven't lost it all, for winning is no more than this, to rise each time you fall. So up he rose to run once more, and with a new commit, he resolved to that win or lose, at least he wouldn't quit. So far behind the others now, the most he'd ever been, still he gave it all he had and ran as though to win. Three times he'd fallen, stumbling. Three times he rose again. Too far behind to hope to win, he still ran to the end. They cheered the winning runner as he crossed the finish line, as he crossed the line first place. Head high and proud and happy, no falling, no disgrace. But when the fallen youngster crossed the line last place, the crowd gave him the greater cheer for finishing the race. And even though he came in last, with head bowed low, unproud, you would have thought he'd won the race to listen to the crowd. And to his dad, he sadly said, I didn't do too well. To me, you won, his father said. You rose each time you fell. And now, when things seem dark and hard and difficult to face, the memory of that little boy helps me in my own race. For all of life is like that race, with ups and downs and all. And all you have to do to win is rise each time you fall. Quit. Give up. You're beaten. They still shout in my face. But another voice within me says, get up and win the race. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. One question remains. Where is your line?